You turn in the scriptures to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And we will read the first 22 verses of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he hath established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgat his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God, and they said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, and streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this, and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God, and trusted not in his salvation. There ends our reading of God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verses 9 through 11. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law, and forgat his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, Asaph is introducing his parable, and we've considered the first 8 verses already on occasions of baptism. We return now to this chapter again tonight, and we continue in his introduction. Asaph has begun to give his parable, his dark sayings, and he set forth the calling of the people of God's covenant to teach their children from one generation to another, even reaching out stretching from one generation, our fathers, all the way through 4 generations. And he's clearly communicated to us that the content of this instruction is to show them Jehovah's praises, his strength, and the wonderful works that he has done. He's made known the basis for this instruction, that Jehovah has set his divine testimony and law in Jacob and in Israel. It's his good pleasure that these people and their children should know him and live with him in covenant. And he's also given us the purpose of this instruction. His purpose which becomes ours as we teach our children, that they might know God and set their hope in God, remember His works and keep His commandments. We saw, in other words, that God realizes His covenant with our children through the means of instruction, and He also preserves us and our children through the means of instruction. He also gave a negative purpose, a warning that our children ought not be like our fathers, stubborn and rebellious generations that came before us, that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And then from that negative warning, Asaph proceeds to give an example. To give an example of the kind of generation and the kind of failures and the consequence of that failure of a stubborn and rebellious generation. And so this evening we consider that illustration. The armed, cowardly, fleeing children of Ephraim in the day of battle. And much of the rest of the psalm follows in the same thread as this example. The story must be told, and it is not always the story of the heroes of faith that we need. Sometimes we need to hear the stories that grieve us, the stories that frustrate us, the stories that disappoint us. And these negative examples have a positive purpose. For the warnings and the threatenings of God, the inspired examples of unfaithful saints, God may use to keep us from those very kinds of sins and failures, and to preserve us from the dreadful consequences that comes with those failures. So the story be told to warn and restrain of hearts that were hard, rebellious, and vain, of soldiers who faltered when battle was near, who kept not God's covenant nor walked in His fear. The story of Ephraim turned back in the day of battle. Let's consider the illustration, first of all, then the explanation, and finally the application. The children of Ephraim, mentioned in the text, are occupied a prominent place in God's covenant family of Israel. Israel was consisted of 12 tribes, 13 if you include Ephraim, because the family of Joseph was divided between Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh being the oldest, of course, but Ephraim, according to Jacob's will, not Joseph's will, Ephraim received the double portion of the firstborn. And so with Jacob's blessing and under God's blessing, Ephraim became great among the 12 tribes. Especially throughout their history, they were great in warfare, and then they even became greater after the division of the kingdom, so much so that Ephraim often, especially after the division, was synonymous with all of Israel. They were so large. They occupied such a great territory that to speak of Ephraim and to speak of Israel was to speak of the very same people. And so on the one hand, we can look at this as a very broad reference. The children of Ephraim is a general reference to all of Israel. But the fact that the Spirit inspired Asaph to call attention to Ephraim and not use the term Israel does lead us to say, well, what about this tribe of Ephraim? And what role do they have in leading and being on the foreground of this nation of Israel? Among the notable children of Ephraim are some of the heroes of faith, including Joshua, the son of Nun, and Samuel, the judge of Israel. And then, perhaps most famously, or most infamously, is Jeroboam I, the first king of the divided and northern tribes of Israel. Those three names, Joshua, Samuel, and Jeroboam the first give us a good snapshot of the trajectory of Israel as it moved through its history. Ephraim was great. Ephraim was a warlike people. Of all the great heroes of the warfare of Old Testament Israel, Joshua is among the greatest, second only perhaps to David. And then Samuel, faithful judge, faithful prophet and prophet in Israel. Samuel, of course, is reckoned in Ephraim through Elkanah. And then Ephraim can also be understood as representing and drawing the minds of Israel to certain aspects of what they stood for. The Spirit inspired Asaph to write Ephraim to bring our minds to warfare. To associate Ephraim with warfare was a very common thing and would have delighted the children of Ephraim. They had a great army, and they loved warfare. If the armies of Israel lacked the armies of Ephraim, there would be a significant lack amongst them. They were skilled in warfare, including the use of the bow. They had great warrior leaders, and they loved warfare so much that when they were not invited, for example, by Gideon or by Jephthah, they were even angry, disappointed and angry. They chided sharply with Gideon when he went to war without the armies of Ephraim. And they were offended when Jephthah did not call them to go to battle. They were a people that loved warfare. They were zealous for war. And it was their favorite pastime, so to speak. The reference to Ephraim also serves to bring to our minds the context of apostasy. Ephraim being great among the tribes of Israel and being prominent in the northern kingdom was on a path of departure from God. Led by Jeroboam, a man of Ephraim, they rejected God's king and departed from the royal line of David. They rejected God's house, departed from the true worship of God in Jerusalem. Ephraim, we learn much about in Hosea, which we considered recently. Ephraim turned aside and became as a stubborn heifer, a silly dove without heart, a cake not turned. Ephraim sowed the wind and he would reap the whirlwind. And even though this psalm was very likely written before that destruction came to pass, from a New Testament perspective, we can see Ephraim's trajectory with greater clarity. We know where they were headed as a tribe, as an institution. They were going to be cut off in their generations. And this text tells us something about why. They turned back in the day of battle and thus were destroyed. Perhaps the reference of the psalm is not to a final destruction, the final destruction of the tribe, but to a great defeat with its own consequences. Yet we can understand it in the context of a long generational decline of apostasy. This tribe, these children of Ephraim, famed for their great military might, found themselves in the day of battle. For our own imagination's sake, we can look to an example, although we do not know what the day is that is being referred to. We don't know the battle they were fighting. We don't know the location of the battle. We don't know the enemy that they were fighting. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know the particular consequences. All we know is that it was the day of battle. The children of Ephraim were going to fight in the day of battle and were ready to fight, but they turned back. They fled. They surrendered. Were overwhelmed and overcome and defeated. This happened to Israel broadly, and it happened in the days of Samuel and Eli. Shiloh was where the tabernacle was. Shiloh was in the territory of Ephraim, and Hophni and Phinehas, those wicked priests, reprobate priests of Israel, they took the ark into battle with the Philistines as though taking the ark with them meant taking God with them and would automatically give them the victory. And we read in 1 Samuel 4 verse 10, the Philistines fought and Israel was smitten and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. They fled. They went to battle. They had their bows and they turned back. And they were defeated and there was a very great slaughter and some of their chief young men were slain. Or we can look to the flight of Israel from Ai or the flight of Saul and his battles with the Philistines. And there were certainly others as well. We need not know exactly what the battle was. It's better that we don't, so that we focus on the fact that they turned back. The explanation of this text and this illustration really come, I'll explain it in three parts. We need to understand the day of battle. We need to understand that they were armed and carrying bows. And we need to understand the heart of it, which was that they fled. The day of battle for the children of Ephraim was a day of earthly warfare. In the context of the old dispensation, that had spiritual ramifications and spiritual significance. They were going to a real fight. They were armed. They had their weapons. They had their armor. There was an enemy and a physical army, and there was going to be a clash. And they were going to advance their own line and the enemy would advance their line and they would have their own strategies and their movements of the armies would be to gain the victory and they were going to shed, there was going to be blood shed, arrows shot, piercing flesh, swords drawn, slicing clean. Battle lines would be moved until one army would overwhelm the other. And this warfare the children of Israel were called to as the kingdom of God. They were called to go into battle and fight against these enemies as God's enemies. They were called to destroy these nations. For example, in Joshua's day, they were called to utterly destroy all the nations of Canaan. They were to fight for the advancement of God's kingdom, for the possession of the promised land, for the glory of God's name, for the banner that flew over their army, which pointed to Jesus Christ and the cause of His kingdom. The children of Ephraim were going to fight a real battle with spiritual ramifications and a typical spiritual significance. And the children of Ephraim, as we've already considered, knew what battle entailed. They weren't going into the day of battle ignorant. They weren't naive of the potential of bloodshed or of losing the soldiers, losing their own lives and the ramifications of a defeat and what it really meant. For themselves, for their kingdom, for the honor of their God's name. When they turned around and they ran away from their enemies, they understood warfare. That warfare carries on. The very same warfare, not in its form of an earthly battle, but in its essence, we have the same battle. The battle is spiritual. For us, the enemies are still the same, though they don't come to us arrayed for warfare. They are the enemies of God. The consequences are similar, though we do not have, as the church, a territory. And at this time, we are not fighting for our lives, and we would not, if our lives were in danger, draw the sword and shed blood to save our own lives in the name of God. We have a calling to fight this spiritual warfare, and it's still a serious and holy calling. Our calling as individuals is to fight against the threefold enemy, Satan and his host, the great tempter and adversary, the world, which is under the reign of Satan and does the bidding of Satan and attacks the church and influences the church and sin itself, especially that sin that dwells within us, our own sinful flesh. We understand that there are consequences should we fail in the battle against that threefold enemy. Consequences for our own soul. Consequences for our own walk and well-being. But the text is not calling individuals to warfare. The text is calling and referencing the warfare of the church. Israel, Ephraim, stands for the church. And so the nation went to battle. Even so, the church must engage in spiritual warfare against Satan and his host. The church must fight against the encroachment of the world and the influence of the world upon the church and upon the members of the church. And the church must fight for survival and the safety and the sanctity of the church and her members. The church must fight for God's glory and fight under that banner and fight for the honor of God's name. And the church must not turn back and run away and give in to the enemy, for that gives occasion to our enemies to blaspheme our God. And the church must fight against the sin that is within us, which includes the chaff, the reprobate who are in our midst, and the sinful flesh that is in each and every one of us. The church has a calling to do this warfare through the preaching of the gospel and the exercise of Christian discipline. And as collectively as we admonish one another and exhort one another and even bring discipline upon one another in our own homes and officially in the church. We have a spiritual battle. We are in the day of battle, just like the children of Ephraim. The children of Ephraim were armed and carrying bows. So we're told they were well equipped and prepared for battle. They were not ambushed. They were not caught off guard. They had their weapons. They were made of earthly materials. They could inflict earthly wounds and fatal blows as far as earthly life is concerned. When wielded skillfully and courageously, these weapons could pierce armor, scatter armies, and even reach into cities, kill kings, and cast down kingdoms. Ephraim had the weapons at hand. They had the skills. They had the training, they had the preparation, and they had what no other nation had and what their enemies did not have. And that is the mandate that God had given them to go forth into battle and to fight. And in that sense, they were armed with a weapon that none of the other nations had. They had the mandate that God had given them to go forth and destroy these enemies and defend the kingdom. So also we are armed, and our children are armed. As covenant people like Ephraim, we and our children have that holy calling, and we are armed with weapons fit for great battles and great victories, for the casting down of strongholds and the destruction of the powers of darkness. The weapons of our warfare, of course, are not carnal, but spiritual. We don't carry bows. We carry a sword, and it's a spiritual sword, which is the Word of God. We have that weapon in our hearts and on our minds, and we use it especially with our tongues. And we are ready to fight against Satan and his temptations and attacks. We are ready to withstand the influence and encroachment of the world, and we are ready to resist and mortify that old man of sin that dwells within. We have this holy calling, and we are armed for it. Fight is the calling. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Stand fast against the devil. Live out the antithesis, which is spiritual warfare through and through. Separate from the world and maintain a distinction from the world. Do not assimilate with the world and give no place in your life for the lust of your flesh, but put them to death at the cross of Jesus Christ. We are armed, and the Word of God arms us for this warfare. Our children are armed for this warfare, and we have the calling to fight unto the victory. And Ephraim went into the day of battle, ready to fight, and fled, turned back. They ran away, surrendered to the enemy, and went there into their own tents, defeated, disgraced, and judged. When we look at this text and we see the verb, they turned back. They turned back in the day of battle. We are given in the original Hebrew word a better explanation of why they turned back. I think it was last week that I mentioned it was a verb that was in the perfect tense. The perfect tense is a present state. This is what happened. This is the present action. This is what they did. They turned back. And it looks back on what has happened previously that led up to this action. And then we're given the explanation. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them. They turned back, and the explanation is that they were an unfaithful people in God's covenant. They were covenant transgressors, covenant breakers. They were forgetful of God's works, and they were not trusting in God. They were trusting in themselves. Unfaithfulness in the covenant comes in different shapes and forms. There are the spots of infirmity that all of God's people deal with as we wait for our perfect salvation. But there is also those instances when those spots of infirmity are not repented of and are not mortified, but they are allowed to spread like a cancer and they harden the heart. And so what happens is those spots of infirmity lead the individual in the hardening of his heart to continue impenitently in his sin. Ephraim was not submitting to God, obeying His law, or trusting in Him. Ephraim was far from God, a stubborn heifer. They wouldn't even respond to the Word of God calling them to repent. And even though they had the name of God's people and boasted of their prominent place in the midst of God's people, they were a people, a tribe that was unfaithful to God. And we could say the same even of Israel as a whole. They were unfaithful to God in His covenant. This unfaithfulness brought about judgment. And the judgment was that they would be defeated. And they are defeated in this very cowardly manner. We know this not only because of that verb, which says, here is what happened. They turned back, and it's a result of the way they were living. But we know this because of what God foretold and what God taught the people in His law. We go to Leviticus chapter 26. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26. In this chapter, we read of the obligations of the covenant. And at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 3, Leviticus 26, verse 3, we read, "If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase." And he goes on to give many other blessings. Notice verse 7. "And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword." And then in verse 14. "But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, And if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, what's going to happen? Well, one of the things that will happen is given in verse 17. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. And they that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And he goes on to show how he will break the pride of their power, and their strength shall be spent in vain. These are the judgments, covenantal judgments upon covenantal transgressions. Now, whether those judgments come upon the nation for their good or for their ultimate destruction is left to the wisdom and good pleasure of God. But the judgments would come. We can also turn to a similar passage in Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, we read, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And one of those curses, again, is verse 25. Deuteronomy 28, verse 25. "The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth, and thy carcass shall be meat unto all fowls of the air and unto the beasts of the earth, and no man shall fray them away." Ephraim was a transgressor of the covenant, a covenant breaker, and these judgments were foretold, and these judgments justly were brought by God against Ephraim. "Ephraim, because of your unfaithfulness, you will turn and you will run away from your enemies and you will scatter before them." And those judgments came at different times and with varying degrees of consequence according to where they were on in their departure, their apostasy from God. And there was the day was coming, even if Asaph didn't know it yet. The Spirit who inspired him did. The day was coming when they would be utterly scattered. Just like it says in Deuteronomy 28, verse 25. "They shall be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth." That is the end of Ephraim. As a tribe, that is the end of Ephraim. A remnant among them may be spared. Certainly there was. But the end of Ephraim was to be scattered. And their scattering came in the way of their turning back in the day of battle. They kept not God's covenant. They refused to walk in His law. Thus, when they went into battle, God was not with them, and God was not going to give them the victory. They despised Him. They profaned His name and violated His covenant. They trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant. They didn't even have a regard for the blood of the covenant. They said, "We don't need that blood. We don't need the sacrifices there in the holy place. We don't need the blood upon the mercy seat. We don't need the blessing of the priest in Jerusalem as he came forth out of the temple." They didn't need the reign of God's King David and the line of David. They despised the anointed of Israel and the anointed of God and made their own kingdom. The keeping of the covenant is to cleave to our God by a true faith, to trust in Him, to rely upon Him, and follow after Him from the heart. The keeping of the covenant is for us to know God through Jesus Christ and to find refuge in the blood of that covenant and under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts in God, then in his walk you will see an evidence of it. You will see him walking in all good works, not perfectly, but faithfully, repenting of his sins, turning again unto God. It's a thankful walk because of what he knows and enjoys in the kingdom of God. Ephraim, though, despised God's covenant. They despised God himself. They treated God's name as a light thing. They treated the institutions of worship, like the Ark of the Covenant, as something magic that they could bring with them into battle and would give them the victory. They separated from the royal line. They didn't need the reign of God through the one from whom Christ would come. They separated themselves from true worship. And this lack of faithfulness corresponded with their hard-heartedness, forgetting the works of God and the wonders that he had showed them. That's what was in their mind, or rather, what was not in their mind. They weren't thinking on his works, his saving works, the saving works that come out in the passages or the verses immediately following the text. Those marvelous things, the dividing of the sea so that they could pass through, making the waters to stand as a heap, leading them with the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, giving water to them from the rocks, bringing streams and rivers to flow out of them. They forgot all those works. They forgot the great victories that Joshua had won. They forgot that God had given them graciously the lands, not by the edge of the sword. Their arm to them could no safety afford, but God's right hand saved in the light of his face because of his favor and wonderful grace. They forgot that. And if that's what was not in their mind, then what was not in their heart was faith. They believed not God. They didn't trust God. And even if they would have acknowledged, God has done great things, and God has made us great, and God is our strength, yet as they went into battle, they had their bows, and they had their skills, and they had their abilities, and they had their heritage, and they had the calling, but they had not God. To forget those wonders and those works is to forget the gospel. Because all of those works reveal the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the division of the sea, and God's causing of them to pass through the sea, a washing and a deliverance from their enemies. He led them with the cloud, pillar of cloud and fire. He broke open the rocks so that they could drink the water in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud and fire was God's presence among them, which was typical of the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling amongst us and leading us by his Holy Spirit. And the rock from which they drank, that's a picture of Jesus Christ. They forgot all this. They weren't thinking on the works of God which revealed their Savior and their salvation. They weren't thinking on that, and they didn't believe in God. They didn't trust God. They didn't expect good from God only. And of course, when they had a disregard for God and God's salvation, then no wonder when they had a disregard for his commandments and refused to walk in them. Why do I need to walk in these commandments when I don't even need the God who gave those commandments? Why do I need to keep this covenant when it seems as though, while there might be a relationship here, I'm not reliant or dependent upon the God who brought me into this relationship? Their unfaithfulness, their forgetfulness, their law-breaking and covenant-violating ways, they all come down to unbelief. They rejected God, and thus God would reject them. Of this sin, we must be warned. The sin of unbelief. Unbelief as it manifests itself in failing to keep our covenant obligations. Refusing to walk in His commandments. Unbelief manifests in forgetting or mindlessly and thoughtlessly going through our life without a care for the gospel of Jesus Christ and its bearing on our souls and its bearing upon our warfare. We still have a calling, beloved, to fight. And where there are failures and shameful, disgraceful defeats before our enemies, whether as individuals or as a church, then we must examine our hearts and our lives and the thoughts of our mind and consider that the reason that we have been so shamefully put to flight is that we are walking in violations of His covenant and not obeying His commandments and forgetful of His gospel. The application of Ephraim's shameful defeat, their unfaithfulness and unbelief and obstinacy, is to warn us and to restrain us. And this story of a stubborn and rebellious generation in God's covenant must be told to our children. You, children, you young people, must learn about stubborn rebellion, about being defeated in warfare against sin and Satan and the world. And we learn it through the illustration, and so it's fit for children. Children can understand that. Children easily understand that. They know what it means for two armies to clash and one of them to turn around and run away, and the other army will chase them and spoil them and take everything that they have and kill their women and their children and destroy their choice young men and bring some of them to be their slaves and to defame and dishonor the banner that they wove and to mock it and to mock the God whose name they confess and to bring Him into dishonor. They understand that. You understand that, children. It's terrible. And if the church goes forth into battle against the world, and then the world overtakes them, and now they're indistinguishable from the world, or the church comes into temptation with Satan and just gives in, and now the church is overrun with wickedness, or sinful flesh, as it manifests itself in the church, is not disciplined, the effects would be devastating for the whole church, and the church will be a very miserable place. And it's evidence that God's judgment is against us. And so, let us not be a stubborn and rebellious generation. Be warned against having that spirit that is not steadfast with God and a heart that is not set aright. And hear the gospel and believe the gospel and flee. Flee not away, but flee first to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then with Him go into the battle and fight. And the application for all of us as a church, Asaph's application, is that we teach our children. And in teaching them, we first arm them. We arm them. We give them their bows. And that consists in teaching them the Word. and showing them the will of God concerning our redemption, at the heart of which is Jesus Christ, showing them the sovereignty of God over all things, and showing them that the battle is the Lord's, it belongs to Him, and the victory is won in Jesus Christ. But it also consists in showing them how to use those weapons. Ephraim had weapons. And they knew how to use them from a certain point of view. But they failed and ran away. We need to teach them the word about God's works of salvation recounted in detail throughout this psalm. We need to show them how these works reveal His unconditional love and abundant mercy and perfect justice and His amazing faithfulness. We need to show them the power of His grace. We need to expound all of them so that they see the work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. And we need to show them also the obligations that God has given to them and to us in His covenant. And this is not contrary to showing them Jesus Christ. This is flowing right out of showing them Jesus Christ, because He is our Lord. We belong to Him, and in belonging to Him and in Him putting a mark upon us and our children through baptism, He gives us a holy calling, including to war a good warfare and to trust Him alone, to cleave to the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. We must impress upon them that Ephraim's failure was a failure to keep God's covenant. So that calling must be put on our children's minds and hearts. Keep God's covenant. Cleave to the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has incorporated us into the fellowship of the sufferings and death and life of Jesus Christ. Cleave to Him. Obey Him. Submit to Him. Follow Him, suffer even for Him. And we must also impress upon our children the warnings of the covenant, the warnings of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, and the judgments that will come upon us as a church if we fail to keep the covenant of God and to walk in His commandments. There are grievous consequences. And history shows us, in Ephraim's case, that those warnings, those threatenings, are not in vain. Asaph gives this story to move us. See that covenantal instruction is a matter of the continuation of God's covenant. So serious. There's comfort even in spite of these grievous failures and consequences, because Asaph can look back and say, remember the children of Ephraim? Now they turned back in the day of battle. Go not in that way. It's a way of grievous judgment, grievous chastisement. There are times when we have to look back in our own generations and say, in the line of our fathers, there were stubborn and rebellious generations. And yet here we are. Here we are. And the covenant of God is yet continued. And that doesn't mean that souls were not cut off along the way. It doesn't mean that those judgments were really nothing. They were. But it means God is faithful. And He's faithful to His own for Jesus' sake. God has given us the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's shown us the wonderful works He has done through His suffering, His cross, His resurrection and His reign. And we are yet hopeful with a certain hope that He will come again and do another wonderful work and judge all nations and put all things under His feet and bring us into the glory that He has earned for us. We, congregation, as God's children, are assured of the victory that He has already won in principle. We are assured that our enemies have no power over us. We are assured that the world shall not overwhelm us. We know that we, as a church who confess the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that even if the gates of hell should come against us, they shall not prevail over us. The victory is sure because the battle is the Lord's. With that confidence and with that assurance, trust the Almighty God, who is our Father for Jesus' sake, and forget Him not, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and rely upon Him. Be strong, be courageous. Do not turn back, but fight the good fight of faith, and war a good warfare in His name. And He shall give us the enemies into our hands, and He will protect us and preserve us and continue His covenant even among our children and our children's children. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, God of victory, we thank Thee for the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank Thee that Thou hast given us the word to direct our eyes and our hearts toward Him, and the faith to receive His strength. Grant us not to be afraid and not to be unfaithful, but to take heed to Thy word and trust that Thou wilt provide the victory in due time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.